And tonight we come to the great subject of election, the good pleasure of God. And this, of course, is found in question 20. Question 20, as we want to explore this tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and reading from verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of his word to us. In the preceding weeks, we have been considering together the fall of man, the fall of Adam, what happened to Adam, and then, of course, last week we considered what happened to us in the fall of man. Logically, it is right in the study guide, in the questions, to move from the fall of man into the recovery program, if I can put it like that, of God. What does God do, or what did he do with respect to the fall of man? And these issues that we want to discuss tonight, and question 20 states it quite categorically by asking this question: did God leave all mankind to perish in this state of sin and misery that was raised in question 19 and also in question 18? Did God leave man to perish in this state of sin and misery? If God had left man alone, he would certainly have perished. That is without question the truth. If God did nothing, Adam sinned, all sinned in Adam, we practice sin. If God did nothing, all would perish. And so the issue tonight is, what did God do? What has he done? And the answer that is given to question 20 is that God did, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elect some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of their state of misery and sin, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. I don't know of any better statement anywhere that I have seen, that if you're interested in understanding election, that's the place to begin. God did, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elect some to salvation, to everlasting life. Now, when you look at this question, and if you have your guides, look at it, because there are six issues associated with that, but I break them down into two parts, and I just want to state this by way of introduction. The first point is out of God's good pleasure, number one. Number two, from all eternity. Number three, elect some to everlasting life. That is the framework, the foundation for the doctrine of election, simply stated in Scripture, as I hope to show you a little bit later on. But that statement, God did, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elect some to everlasting life, that is the foundation for this great, great doctrine that we find in the Bible. The second part of this statement is that on the basis of that, he then entered into covenant, a covenant of grace, to deliver them out of their state of misery and sin, and to bring them into a state of salvation and salvation by a Redeemer. So number four, covenant of grace. Number five, to deliver them from their sin and misery. Number six, to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, I would like to just begin by looking at a number of scriptures, and then we shall proceed. So will you turn to Acts chapter 13? And I just want to take these scriptures and apply them to the answer that is given in our study guide. Question 20. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, this is the Apostle Paul, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed, or I think the King James has, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Now, it is so important to understand that in the Greek text, the word order is exactly as we read it in the English text, which is a wonderful thing for the English translations to render this. It does not mean that those people believed and then were appointed, or that they would believe and subsequently were appointed. They were appointed first on the basis of their appointment to eternal life. They believed. That's exactly what the English translation says. As many as were ordained, foreordination, foreknowledge, predestination, election, whatever term you use covers this issue. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and keep that verse in mind because it's so important. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. This is the great chapter on spiritual blessings in Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him, that's in Christ. When did He do that? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. What grounds? According to the purpose of His will, for the praise of His own glory, and so on. Now those two verses, Acts 13 and Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, answer the first three issues, the foundational statement, the answer to question 20, that God did, out of His good mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elect some to salvation. And now I want us to turn to... And we can just look at Matthew 20 quickly. Matthew 20. Once God has, out of His pleasure, elected some to eternal life, He sets in motion the process by which that will be accomplished, namely by a Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the words, Matthew 20, verse 28, of our Lord Jesus. And notice what Jesus says. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Now notice that statement, a ransom for many. A Redeemer to come and to ransom many. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 states, therefore, Jesus, He is the mediator of a new covenant. Well, what covenant is He talking about, the writer to the Hebrews? He's talking about the covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. The new covenant that God made with Israel and with Judah, and which the writer to the Hebrews applies to all believers, Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And when our Lord Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, He spoke about, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. So it's a new covenant relationship that believers are in. And so when the answer to question 20 speaks about, did enter into a covenant of grace, this is the covenant we're talking about. A covenant that is called a new covenant, of which Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one who brings it to fruition and who accomplishes all its purposes that are associated with it. Now you remember, in the fall of man, there was a covenant structure, relationship between God and Adam. Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were the stipulations. If you eat, the threat follows, you shall surely die. The promise inherent associated with the threat is, if you do not eat, you shall live. That's the promise. So the threat is there, but associated with the threat is the promise, on the other hand. That was a covenant of life, a covenant of works, if you like. And we saw that from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, and also from the relationship between God and Adam. Adam failed. Adam broke that covenant. The new covenant is instituted by God, by our Lord Jesus, ratified by His blood, sealed by His death, put into operation by a Redeemer who says He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed because they were ordained to eternal life. So our answer begins with the good pleasure of God. Now let me just back up, because election, as you know, is very divisive, apparently. I say that tongue in cheek, apparently. I don't see election as divisive. I was 16 years of age when I picked up Charles Spurgeon's autobiography, and after reading that autobiography, my views on election and the atonement were settled. That's 30 years ago. So now you know how old I am. But having read that, I said, that is exactly what I believe. The problem was that I had never ever heard anywhere in any church that I attended growing up any message ever on election or on the atonement specifically. Never once. I heard all kinds of subjects preached about, but election, we do not speak about election because election divides. You know, the truth divides. The truth always divides. Now, I don't say that division is right. Division is not right. I do not believe that also we should go around hammering people with election. Election is not an easy subject. Election is not a subject that anybody can just grasp. And I don't say that I have grasped it. I say that I am learning. And we must always approach Scripture, whatever the subject, whatever the doctrine, with humility and with brokenness. I'm trying to understand the mind of God. So election is a deep subject. It is a hard subject. And some people understand it one way and other people understand it the other way. So what do we do and what do we say? Well, I would like to say the only way to answer the question is to say, what does the Bible simply say? And that may mean that there are issues that are raised that we don't always have the answers to. It's true. I don't have all the answers to Scripture. In fact, nobody does except the author of Scripture, God the Holy Spirit. But He has given us the Spirit, God has, to try and understand, and it is the Spirit who illumines us and helps us. Now, what do we mean then when we come to them? And I say that by way of background, because I don't want people to be hammering on the doctrine of election. That is the furthest thing from my mind. I am only interested if I am preaching a passage and it speaks about it, I will preach on it. Why shy away from the Word of God? We must preach the whole counsel of God. There are preachers, I think, who fear to speak on election. There is no fear to be had. There shouldn't be. It is in the Word of God, and we must make attempts to understand God's Word. So now, what is the good pleasure of God? What is God's good pleasure? God's good pleasure is to save sinners. God's good pleasure is to bring glory to Himself. God's good pleasure is to elevate and magnify Jesus Christ, His Son. God's good pleasure is to see the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified within the church, among the saints. And on and on and on we can go. What is the good pleasure of our great God? When we speak about election, we're speaking about the issues of salvation. The issues of salvation are the results of election. Election is not the result of salvation. We need to understand that. Election is not because I believed. I believed because of election. We need to understand that. Election is rooted in the love of God. It's rooted in the person of God. And it's rooted in eternity. From all eternity. And, as Scripture says, from before the foundation of the world. So, what is this good pleasure of God that we're talking about? Well, because of Adam's transgression, we all enter the world, as we have seen, as guilty sinners, as fallen, as ruined, as undone. And it is as fallen creatures who have no desire for the things of God, who have no love for God, that we find ourselves in. No desire for fellowship with God. You will often hear people say to you, such and such as a person is a very spiritual person. What do you mean by that? Are they a believer in the Lord Jesus? No. Then what do you mean by a very spiritual person? Well, they talk about God and so on. What do they know about God? Do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, no. No, they don't, but they're a very spiritual person. Well, we need to define what do we mean by that kind of statement. We must be very careful when we say that. I can say of my brothers and sisters in Christ, they are truly spiritual because they are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in them and they are in Christ. But I can't say that of an unbeliever, that they're a spiritual person in the sense that they are in Christ. But they are spiritual beings. We understand that. But they are fallen and they are ruined and they are undone. So on the one hand, we have God, holy, just, good, righteous, perfect. Over here we have man, the complete opposite to God. Rebellious, perverse, dirty, unclean, filthy, and on we can describe our condition. And they are so far apart because of what Adam did. So far apart. One is absolutely spotless and pure, and the other is so defiled and so dirty that you cannot bring the two together unless God does something. Unless God does something. And so left to my own choice as a sinner in this condition, what will I do? What will I do? Well, the Bible tells me that as a sinner, I follow the god of this world. That's the devil. I follow him. More than that, I do the desires of my father, the devil. And I'm speaking now from the unbeliever, the sinner's point of view. That's how the Bible describes us. I have cut myself off because I'm ruined in Adam and I practice sin so freely. I have cut myself off from God. I am ruined. The Lord God of heaven, between him and me, there is no fellowship and no relationship. It's broken and it's in tatters and it's in ruin. I have forfeited all rights to the favor of God and to the love of God. I've lost everything. Adam lost it and I have lost it in Adam. So the question is then, if that's where I'm at and all men are at, what would be the right thing for God to do? What would be the holy thing for God to do? What would be the just thing for God to do with respect to those sinners? What should God do? Well, the answer to that question, as we know, is that it would be completely just of God and completely right of God to leave those sinners to perish. To say, that's what you want, that's how you live. You must receive the due reward for your sin, and so all men should perish. In other words, God is under no obligation. He is under no obligation to save sinners. No obligation. The only obligation God has is to his glory and to himself, perfectly. He's not under any obligation to save us. He places himself voluntarily into a covenant relationship, but it's divinely instituted by God. But God's under no obligation to do that. In other words, I can't say to God, you must react to me favorably because I'm not such a bad fellow. I'm not so miserable. I'm not so dirty. I'm not so unclean. You must have compassion on me. You're a compassionate God. You're a merciful God. You're a loving God. You must treat me carefully. I want to have fellowship with you. The man or men cannot say that. God is God. And fallen man is fallen man. And we need to get an understanding of what man is really like and of what God is really like to understand what God has really done for this man and for you, men and women. So God's under no obligation. So how does the good pleasure of God affect you? So that brings me to number one. I can't believe I've arrived at number one. Half an hour. We'll go through these quickly. Number one, election rests completely and solely in God's sovereign will. Election does not rest upon whether I will believe or whether I won't believe. Election has nothing to do with that. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Election rests completely and solely in the sovereign will of God, out of his good pleasure. From all eternity, God did elect, God did choose some to everlasting life. The implication of that statement, of course, is that God did not choose some, others, to everlasting life. What happened to them? What happens to them? That's an issue I want to talk about a little bit later. Now notice, if election rests solely and completely in the sovereign purposes and will of God, then when did God do this? Well, the Bible tells us before the foundation of the world in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Before the foundation of this world, he chose individuals from among Adam's fallen race to salvation to be the objects of his undeserved favor. And these individuals that God chose, he purposed to save, to redeem. Now, I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Peter is writing to these Jews who are dispersed among the world. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he calls them elect. To those who are elect exiles, elect strangers, elect foreigners. Of the dispersion, that's the Jewish diaspora. So these are Jews he's thinking about primarily, as well as Gentiles, of course. Elect exiles according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, number one, in the sanctification of the Spirit, number two, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood, number three. The triune God is involved in salvation from the beginning. If election is before the foundation of this world, as we see, before the foundation of this world, and if election is according to the foreknowledge of God, then we see that this election that takes place is rooted in the person of God and the work of the triune God. Which means this, that the Father did something, the Son did something, and the Spirit did something in our salvation. We will cover those topics as we go through in later weeks. Election is only one aspect. Let me say this carefully. Election is one aspect of the saving work of the triune God. Election is not everything there is to be had in Scripture. To beat the head over the head of the nail regarding election over and over and over again, to me, is absolute folly. It's not necessary. It's not necessary. Scripture states it, and we preach it, and we teach it as we see what Scripture says. But what election is connected with in the Bible is our salvation, the saving work of the triune God. Now, election doesn't save, does it? We know that. The fact that an individual out of this mass of humanity, God chose some, that choice does not save them. It's the death of Jesus on the cross that saves. And the reality of that death only becomes real and true in the individual's experience in time, when I believe. So, election is in the background, operating by God. It's God's work and it's God's business. And so many of us want to probe the mind of God and say, well, God, this is how God has done it. God has done whatever he has done, and it's operating the purposes of God. In time, what he made in eternity, the triune God in an eternal covenant relationship among themselves, the Father choosing, the Son dying, the Spirit regenerating these individuals. That's a sovereign work of God. I can't comprehend that. It's beyond my understanding that God should do that. But that's what God has done, which the Scriptures say. And right here, Peter talks about this Trinitarian involvement in my salvation. And that happens in time when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want us to look at, God, election rests completely and solely in the sovereign will of God, is look at Mark chapter 13. And I hope I've got my references right. Mark chapter 13 and verse 20. Mark 13 and verse 20. And if the Lord, this is speaking about the future days, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Our Lord is speaking of days that are coming. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. So, what does God do? But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. You notice the double emphasis? For the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. That's a fantastic verse, this. What does it mean? It means God chose some individuals to be saved. Why do I say that, and how do I know that? Look what verse 20 says, the beginning. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. So I know he's talking about salvation. How will he save them? He'll cut short the days. He'll cut short the days. And who will he cut short the days for? For the sake of the elect, those whom he chose. So whatever is happening here in Mark chapter 13 is about salvation, and it's about cutting short days or times of judgment, and it's connected with those elect people that he chose. And it's connected with salvation. So the first thing I find here is that God chose. How do I know that? Well, look what it says. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. Whom he chose. Secondly, we have already said that election is before the foundation of this world. That's number two. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of this world. Now that doesn't mean that he chose me when I believed. That's not what it says, is it? No. It says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of this world. For what purpose? God saved me for a purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us. And on Paul goes in Ephesians. So, God chose. Number one, when did God choose? Before the foundation of this world. Now I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Look what Paul says to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord or loved by God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, that's to belief in the truth, to this he called you, or to the salvation, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chosen? Chosen before the foundation of the world? To these Thessalonians? Chosen to be saved. Chosen to be saved. Not chosen for any other purpose. Chosen to be saved. And through that saving, through that salvation, to bring glory to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we obtain that? Through belief in the truth. Not election, but the salvation. It's the salvation that springs out of the election. And belief is associated with salvation. Not belief associated with election. You don't have to believe in election to be saved. Let me say that. You don't have to believe in election to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved only. And so we find behind salvation is this great doctrine. So he chose before the foundation of the world, he chose to be saved. And I also know that those whom he chose, he has written their names, particularly in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 13, 8 and Revelation 17, verse 8 and the end of the book of Revelation as well. God has done that. Not me, not you. God has written their names in the book of life. There are people whose names are missing from the book of life. They are not written in that book. What does that mean? They are not chosen to salvation. That's a difficult thing to understand. It's a very difficult thing to understand. Because now that has impact on my preaching. Who are the elect? I don't know who the elect are. I'm so grateful that I don't know who the elect are. If I knew who they were, I'd send everybody out and keep the elect only. So Mr. Spurgeon said, paint a yellow stripe down their backs and preach only to them, because in time they will be saved. But I'm so glad that I don't know who the elect are, because that is God's almighty sovereign work. And he will accomplish purposes which are beyond my comprehension in the salvation of sinners like me, like you. That's God's purpose. So, that's the first thing. Number two, if election rests, number one, solely and completely in the sovereign will of God, it's His business. He does it. He chose. I don't choose. He chose. If that's where election is concerned with, not speaking about salvation, speaking about election. If that's where election rests. Number two, election then is not based on foreseen response. I want to make this clear. Election is not based on a foreseen response, nor on a foreseen merit, nor on foreseen good works. Now, what do I mean by those things? Well, turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. When we speak in the Bible, or when the Bible speaks, I should say, about foreknowledge, what is foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is an intimate relationship. Foreknowledge is not knowing ahead of time. Please understand that. I may have foreknowledge of a certain event in some sense of the matter that an event will occur in the future. Maybe I've planned the event or someone else has planned it. I'm going to a party or whatever it is. It's foreknown that at this hour and this time I will go to that. That is not foreknowledge in the Bible. Please, we must understand this. Foreknowledge in the Bible is an intimate relationship with God. That's why God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Before I made you, I knew you. Well, when did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. Chosen. So when did God know those whom He foreknew? He predestined. He knew them, He predestined them, and then in time He calls them, He justifies them, as Romans 8 tells us, and He will glorify us truly, though we are, as far as Paul's concerned, glorified now, but it's a future experience that awaits us. So, we see this work of God here that just carries on into eternity. But God does the work back here, and I'm not even around. Jeremiah's not around. You're not around. But in the mind of God, in the heart of God, and in the eternal ages past, God chose. It's incredible. It's beyond me. It's beyond me. Now, Romans 9, look at verse 11. In fact, verse 10 for connection. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, that's Isaac, our forefather Isaac, though, verse 11, they were not yet born, notice this, though they have not yet been born, they have done nothing good or bad. Why is that? They're in the womb. Okay? They're in the womb. Now, just back up. Are they sinners? Yes. In the womb, they are sinners, not by actual practice, but by being fallen in Adam, as we have been looked at the last 2 weeks. So, here's Esau, and here's Jacob, in the womb of Rebekah. And as far as God is concerned, they're both sinners. That's what Scripture teaches. They're sinners because they're ruined in Adam. So they've done nothing practically, actively, good or bad. Notice verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, nothing that they do, but because of His call. She, that's Rebekah, was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now what is God saying? What is Paul saying, I should say? What's he talking about? He is saying that there is a purpose of God that is working, and in the womb of Rebekah, that purpose is election. And it's working on those two boys. And the result of that purpose is the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. Notice, as Scripture says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. By the way, that little phrase is a sermon for another time. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But look what he says in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will. It doesn't depend on Jacob or Esau, does it? They are in the womb. They can't make any decision. They have no say in salvation. They have no say in the purpose of God. Why? Because they're not born. They're in the womb. So then it depends not on human will or exertion or working or of him who wills or runs, etc. What does it depend on? On God. On God. And look what it says. On God who has mercy. So mercy is associated with election, with salvation, with the purposes of God. This is the great truth that we find here of God. And I spoke a bit about this morning in Sunday school. Now we could go on to say a lot more in Romans chapter 9. Will you notice verse 21? Or perhaps we should look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now Paul's anticipating objections to what he is saying. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded, Esau and Jacob, in the womb, will they say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So in other words, he takes the potter at the wheel, making something out of clay, and the potter has absolute right over the clay. The clay doesn't do itself, doesn't make itself into a pot. The clay has no ability to do that. Only the potter has the ability to mold the clay. And the potter has the ability to mold the clay the way he wants. And more than that, if it's not what he wants, he starts again and he makes it how he wants it. The potter has absolute sovereignty over that clay. And Paul says that's exactly how God is. He's the potter and we are the clay. Esau is the clay, Jacob is the clay, and God has the privilege and the responsibility, I say that carefully, the sovereign purposes of God to make Jacob, to make Esau into what he wants. Not what I want, not what you want. Here I am. This is how God made me. Sovereign right, sovereign purpose for me and for you. And then look what he says. Has the potter, verse 21, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use? What if, verse 22, God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, notice this phrase, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. John Calvin called this decretum horribile. It's a horrible doctrine. It's a terrifying doctrine. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I cannot comprehend that. You can read about that, by the way, in John Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, Section 23, and Number 7. Right there, you'll find it. Exactly what he says, decretum horribile. It is a horrible doctrine. Horrible in what sense? Not horrible in the ugly sense, but horrible in the sense that it's, how can I understand that God would do this? Now, some people say, well, Paul's being hypothetical here. Notice how he starts. What if? What if? Hypothetical. But look what it says in verse 23. In order, if it is hypothetical, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So what do I find here? I find vessels of wrath on one hand, and I find vessels of mercy on the other hand. The vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand. The foundation of the world. Before that. Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So God has done something back there beforehand for something there. Glory in the future. Upon whom has he done that? The vessels of mercy. They are prepared for that. That's election. But what about the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is what we call the doctrine of reprobation. Generally, in Reformed teaching, the doctrine of reprobation is this, that God passes over those whom he has not elected to salvation, and he leaves them in their sin, which they freely choose, and he condemns them on the basis of that sin, of that state that they are in. So he passes over them in eternity in election. He passes by them, and he leaves them, and in practice, in time, they commit sin against God. God leaves them to their own devices, and they ultimately perish as a result of their sin. That is the prevalent view of the doctrine of reprobation. That's called double predestination. But that's a shallow view, in my opinion. And I say this very carefully. I do not read of any theologian, so I'm against all theologians here. Because to me, the passage is saying that God has prepared vessels of mercy for glory beforehand. And before God even talks about those vessels of mercy, he says, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I don't understand that. And I can't comment beyond that, except to say, it seems to me that God did something. Was it just a passing over? Or did God actually do something about vessels of wrath prepared? That word, if that word weren't there, I'd be free. Prepared for destruction. That's a sermon for another time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Election is not based on foreseen response or foreseen merit or foreseen good works. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians. Okay, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. Everything he says is for Christians. Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Okay, thank you, Paul. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Good works are the result of election. Good works that spring out of our salvation are not the ground of our election. The ground of our election is the sovereign purposes and will of a holy and righteous God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now just think about that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why you've been saved, for good works. Well, when did that happen? "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has done something beforehand, even associated with my walking in good works in time. Election is not based, thirdly, on foreseen faith. Now, some people say, well, I believe. You have to believe. It's true. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, however, how can a person who is ruined and fallen and sinful believe? How can he exercise this spiritual activity if he's dead, as Ephesians 2:1 says, in trespasses and sins? How can he believe? Well, the only way he can believe is by being made alive. And the only one who can make a person spiritually alive is God. And so faith is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. And so salvation comes to us through grace, through faith. Grace and faith being instruments given to us by God. We know, of course, repentance is also a gift from God. Faith is given to us. Here are these people that God has chosen. How will they believe if they are ruined, if they are dead, naturally? By God giving them life. Unless God gives them life, they perish. So now, how does God give them life? He gives them faith. And they hear the gospel. And they say, "I believe." And when they say, "I believe," it's because they have faith. It's not the other way around. We must be so careful about this. We must understand that the sinner that sits in the seat is dead. Darkness prevails. His understanding is blind, and it's futile. Every spiritual thing is futile to him. Unless God the Spirit starts revealing spiritual things to him. And suddenly he wakes up one day and says, "I believe this glorious truth." Well, how did he get there? By himself? No. does not depend on any will of man. John chapter 1. It depends only upon the grace of God. Now listen, if election is based on foreseen faith, that means, what do we mean by foreseen faith? That means God then, way back in eternity, takes his binoculars and he looks down through the corridors of time and he sees Rasat Moore. He believes. November 15, 1970. I remember it. I know exactly where I was sitting in the church service. November 15, 1970. Does it mean that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that time and I believed? And he says, right, elect. No, that's not what it means. I believed because I was elect. I'm not elect because I believed on November 15, 1970. Because you see, if election depends on foreseen faith, then God is not omniscient. God does not know all things. He had to look into time, and time illumined the mind of God. I'm sorry. God is omniscient. He doesn't have to look into the corridors of time to see who would believe. He knows who will believe because he chose them from before the foundation of this world. As many as were appointed. When were they appointed? Before the foundation of the world. To eternal life, gift of God, believed, faith given to them. What does all this mean? I mean, salvation, election is part of this awesome program of God. And it's in the deep mind of God. And who can penetrate the mind of God? I simply bow before him and say, I believe, Lord. I don't understand everything in your word about this great issue. I believe what the word says about it for me. Number four, we're nearly done. Elect sinners are brought to faith and are brought to a willing acceptance of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet among the mature, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart a wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, can you debate that? God decreed this secret and hidden wisdom of God before the ages for my glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord. In other words, if they had known the mind of God, they would never have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared. You notice that word prepared crops up so often. Prepared beforehand, prepared for glory. What God has prepared for those who love him. But these things, notice verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Did you get a hold of that? But these things, or these things, what things? The things that God has prepared for those who love him. What does God do? God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now what happened? What would happen if God did not reveal those things? You wouldn't know them. It's as simple as that. Paul wouldn't know them. The secret and hidden wisdom of God, you wouldn't know. Things that eye has not seen, ear has heard, or the heart of man has imagined. We can't even begin to comprehend it, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. For who knows a person's thoughts? Sorry, back up. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So as I look at you tonight, I don't know what you're thinking. You don't know what I'm thinking. Only you know what you're thinking. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why have we received the Spirit from God? So that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What are those things? Those are the things your ears and minds and our hearts cannot imagine. But these are the things that are revealed to us by the Spirit. By myself, I would never come up with this thing of God. I would never comprehend God. I would not never know God. But God has done something. God has prepared something for me. And notice what he says. And we impart this in words, verse 13, not taught by human wisdom. Human wisdom is not going to make someone understand this, but by the Spirit. But taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And look at verse 14. The natural person, that's the unbeliever, the sinner, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So only a believer has the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ. And only a Christian can understand so far, but yes, from here to there, only the Christian can understand it. The unbeliever can never, ever, ever come close to understanding, because every spiritual thing is foolishness to him. Folly. Neither can he understand them. So the question is, when you preach to an unbeliever, how does he understand? If it's foolishness, he's a natural person. It's folly. How does he understand? He understands because God saves sinners. So salvation is a sovereign work of a sovereign God. And election lies behind the great saving work of God. Now let me close. Who are the elect? They are sinners. Right? Amen. What is election? Election is a choice by God of sinners to salvation. When did election take place? Before the foundation of the world. Why did God elect sinners? And that is the great question. Why did God elect you? Answer? He loved you. Why does he love you? I have no answer to that question. I'm a sinner, and I do not deserve the love and the mercy and the grace of God. This is beyond comprehension. The love of God for sinners who do not deserve the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And for his own good pleasure. Isn't it great to know that salvation brings pleasure to God? He designed it. He instituted it. He began it, and he will complete the work that he began in us and through us. Now I want to close with two objections. Number one, it's unfair. Election is unfair. Really? Really? Is election unfair? God should let all perish, right? If God were fair, God should say, what do you deserve, Russ Atmore? I would say hell. Right. What does any sinner deserve? Hell. How can any sinner say to God who formed him, you owe me salvation? No clay can say that to the potter. So what are we saying? How can it be unfair? It is not unfair, because election is God's business. And God is sovereign, and God determines what he does when he does. And all I know is that God is perfect. And the purposes of God are perfect purposes. And he's working them out for his glory, for my good, and for your good. Praise God for that. So it's not unfair. That's quite a major objection. But another major objection is, well, that it takes away from evangelism, election. If you know people are going to be saved, why preach? The only problem with that objection is I don't know who will be saved. Because I can't save any sinner, neither can any sinner save himself. So, election is not concerned with salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that it's one and the same. Salvation springs from election. But I don't know who these people are. Hyper-Calvinism says, hyper-Calvinism, be very careful not to confuse Calvinism with hyper-Calvinism, but hyper-Calvinism says the elect are going to be saved anyway. So why preach? You don't have to preach. But that is foreign to the Bible. Isn't that foreign to the great commission of our Lord Jesus? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because all men need to hear. And until that gospel is proclaimed to every nation, to every tribe, Jesus shall not come. It needs to be done. God knows who his people are. That's why he said to Paul in Corinth, don't worry about leaving, Paul. I have many people in this city. You just preach, and I'll take care of the business of saving my people. I have many people in this city. God has people in Sarasota. They will be saved in time by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will be rooted and grounded in the elect purposes of a sovereign, almighty God. So salvation is completely by grace, and the instrument God has given to me and to you is faith. And it's a sovereign gift. So election is rooted in the love of God. And out of his mere good pleasure, God has done this awesome, awesome work. And I don't understand it, except to say, I worship God. Let's pray together. Father, your word staggers us at times with its power and with its authority and with its purposes that are revealed to us. We thank you, Father, that we have the mind of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit given to us so that we indeed can begin to understand spiritual truth. Father, how can we even comprehend the eternal purposes of a sovereign God, a holy, just, good, loving God? And Father, we know that as we speak about these issues of election, there are so many other things that are associated with it that need to be answered. We pray that you'd give us wisdom in the years that lie ahead to understand your word. Thank you for the truth that we find in Scripture, that Father, before the foundation of this world, you chose sinners to be saved. Help us to preach the gospel freely to all men, urging every man, every sinner to come to Christ. For the responsibility to believe is not the preacher or the Christians primarily. The responsibility to believe is the sinners. And God saves sinners. Oh, Father, use us to bring the message to the lost. For they need to hear. How shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? How shall they call upon him unless they hear? Send us, we pray. Send us and use us. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your great people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.